In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today we come to chapter 7, verse 12 of St. Matthew's Gospel and our study of the Sermon on the Mount. It ties in, actually, in this evening's sermon as well. It ties in very well with the readings we've had today. Matthew 7:12, I think, is probably, perhaps after "judge not," is perhaps the most popular quotation of Jesus. Everybody knows it. In fact, I'm betting that everyone here, at least who's over the age of 5, probably knows it too. Jesus says there, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." If you remember back, I think we looked at it probably in late August or early September, back to Matthew 5, 17. In that verse, after giving us the Beatitudes as a description of Christian behavior, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, everything he was saying to the people was new to them, or at least so they thought. But it wasn't because God hadn't said it before. All of this was there in the law and in the prophets, in the Old Testament. They just hadn't seen it. The scribes and the Pharisees had misunderstood and twisted the purpose of the law, and they twisted it into a legalistic code, into acts of righteousness, as Paul calls it, by which they could live and then merit God's favor, by which they could essentially redeem themselves. And so back in chapter 5, Jesus told us, this isn't anything new, folks. This is what God intended for you to understand all along. This, what I'm saying here, this is the law and the prophets, and it's what they were meant to tell you in the first place. It was after that that Jesus then goes on through the rest of chapter 5, through chapter 6, through the first part of chapter 7 that we've already looked at, and he warned us about things like hypocrisy, to make sure that we understand how to live out these kingdom norms and values. He warned us about being judgmental. He warned us about being undiscriminating. Last week's verses, in those verses, he urged us to a trusting persistence in prayer. He's been showing us all along, first, what God's standard is for us. And second, at the same time, reminding us that the only way we can meet that standard is by God's saving hand. So now in verse 12 in chapter 7, he caps off this main section of the Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Golden Rule. And he tells us again, all this that I've been saying is the law and the prophets. Now, this idea of do unto others wasn't anything completely new or unheard of in Jesus' day. Rabbinic Judaism had a saying like it. The famous Rabbi Hillel is probably the best known. He says, what is hateful to you, do to no other. That is the whole law. There were other Jewish sources that said more or less the same thing. Many of the Greek philosophers said this. Other more recent religions that have come along, like Buddhism and Islam, have their own versions of it. Years ago, I remember being in a nursing home where my great-grandmother was, and they had a poster on the wall. And it listed about 20 different sayings that it called the Golden Rule from all these different religions. But in every case, those statements were in the negative, like Hillel's statement. They said, do not do to anyone anything that you would not want done to yourself. I mean, anybody can do that. Think about the motivation behind that statement when it's put in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. That becomes pretty easy, really, because the motivation is self. And yet Jesus has been telling us all along that our motive is not self or love for self. Our motive is love for God and love for others. So contrast those negative statements with Jesus' positive statement, where he says, do to others what you want them to do to you. I mean, that little change from negative to positive changes the statement completely. I don't think the unbeliever can grasp it fully. To him, all these statements look the same, whether they come from Jesus, Confucius, Muhammad, or Epictetus. There is no parallel to what Jesus says here, because what Jesus says requires an utterly and completely different view of life and of ethics and of God and of ourselves. A view that only the Christian gospel can give. The first thing I hope you can see is that by putting that rule in the positive, Jesus makes it far more difficult and demanding for us. Actually, he makes it impossible for the natural man or the natural woman to keep it. See, in contrast, the natural man has always been able to keep the negative side of the rule, at least when he wants to. See, in the negative, the rule is in a legal form. It's nothing more than a law. And the law always has self at the center. And think of the laws that we live by in our world, in our community. I would venture that most people, to take speeding as an example, most people don't speed because not because they want to do the right thing, but because they're afraid of getting caught and having to pay a fine. Am I right? That's the reason why we have penalties behind our laws. If people keep doing something, what does the government do? They increase the penalty to the point where people stop doing it because it becomes too big of a burden or too much of a risk. I've noticed driving up and down the Island Highway, there are times people drive like absolute maniacs out there. You're doing 110 and somebody blows past you like you're standing still. And people keep telling me it wasn't like that when they had regular highway patrols and photo radar. But when they got rid of those, everybody started speeding again because they knew they wouldn't get caught. They were never interested in doing the right thing to begin with. It's self-preservation. The law appeals to our selfish nature. It coerces obedience by threatening a penalty. For this one reason, that's why a society of unbelievers can exist, because it's in your self-interest to have a civil society. It's entirely possible for a man to discipline himself so that he doesn't hurt others. But he does it mainly because he doesn't want them hurting him in return. I mean, think about it. You avoid being a jerk to others because you know if you're a jerk to somebody, chances are they'll be a jerk back to you. We all want to keep the peace. The problem is that our main reason for wanting to keep the peace is so we can get on with our lives doing what we want, fulfilling our desires. In contrast, if you're trying to keep the positive form of the golden rule, which is what Jesus gives us, it's pretty clear that this is exactly what you can't do. You can't live out the golden rule in the positive as long as your starting point is yourself. The law tells us what we can't do. The saying of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what we should do. But you see, you and I can only do what Jesus says if our focus is completely off of ourselves and fixed instead on the needs and the cares and loves and joys and hopes and dreams of others. And think about what a difference this makes to morality. Jesus is saying that there are only two ways to heaven. Bear with me here. Two ways to heaven. Way number one, we supply an inward perfection that is equal to God's. A love coming from us that is equal to God's love. We show grace equal to God's grace and holiness equal to His perfect holiness. That's the first way into heaven. Way number two, we turn completely away from the demands of the law and we receive new life from God through Jesus Christ that alone is able to let us meet His standard and do what He requires. They said two ways, there's really only one, because way number one, nobody can do it. So we're left with that second way, turning away from the law and letting God give us new life. Turning to Jesus Christ. Philosophers and religious teachers have been struggling for millennia about the problem of human morality. They can make it really complicated, but you know what? It's not. Jesus gives us the answer right here in Matthew 7:12. But to see the answer, first we have to see the impact that Jesus intended for the golden rule to have on all of our human good works, all the good things we do. Remember that the purpose of the law and of the prophets was to show us that our works can never be good enough to earn God's favor. Jesus tells us here that the golden rule is the law and the prophets. It's here to show us that we can't be good enough either. You can't do it. The golden rule condemns us just like the law does. If we try to put our good works on the table to show God, say, God, look at all my good works. Can I get into heaven? God's going to wipe it all off. Throw it on the floor. He says, no. You can't meet my standard. My standard is perfection. Jesus' standard here condemns all of our goodness. You think of it this way. We've been talking about the golden rule. That's what we know Matthew 7:12 as. But what's another name for a rule or a ruler? Yeah? How about a straight edge? When I was a drafting student, when I was studying architecture, we never talked about a ruler. If you talked about a ruler, people thought you were weird or you were uninitiated. We always talked about a straight edge. Think about Matthew 7:12 as God's golden straight edge, as God's straight edge that tells us how morally crooked we are. That was the purpose of the law. Jesus said that this golden straight edge is the law and the prophets. It does what the Old Testament law was supposed to do for the people. Think about what St. Paul said in Romans about the purpose of the law. He said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." G.B. Phillips paraphrases that verse. Notice he uses the word straight edge in his paraphrase. He puts it, "No man can justify himself before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. Try as any of us might, we cannot keep the law. We're going to mess it up somewhere along the way." And yet the law tells us, this is God's standard. If you meet it, you can get to heaven, but you can't meet it. When I was in seventh grade, I have visual aids this morning. When I was in seventh grade, I took my first drafting class. This isn't the drafting board I had at that point in time, but the first day of class, our teacher gave us a drafting board and showed us how to tape a piece of paper on it. And he said, "Okay, everybody, draw a straight line." And people said, "Okay, well, there, that's a pretty straight line." Now, some of us who were in the know who'd already done this, and it's kind of hard here because I'm holding it and it's a little far in, but some of us knew if you put your knuckle on the edge of the board and go like this, you can get a pretty darn straight line. So we all sat around comparing our lines. You know, some of them were like this. There were some, like that. And some of us, a couple of us actually used the edge of the board. We had a pretty straight line. And we were comparing notes, and someone says, "Bill, I think his is the straightest." And then our teacher came up and he said, that's not how you draw lines, guys. That's not how you do it. What's interesting is usually the more care you take and the slower you go, the harder you try, the less straight your line is. But he got up there and he introduced us to something called a T-square. He put it on the board. See if I can do this. Whoa, look at that. A perfectly straight line. And you know what? If I did that next to the one I'd drawn using my knuckle on the edge of the board, it's a lot straighter than that. That's a lot like life in Christ and life without Christ. It's just like our human attempts to define morality. Sinful men and women draw their own lines. Some lines might look kind of like this. Some lines might look kind of like that. But you know what? This line's a lot straighter than this line is, isn't it? I mean, you can always find somebody who can draw a straighter line than you. That's exactly what we do. We draw the moral line. And then we start looking around, and we might even have the nerve to gloat that our moral line is straighter than someone else's. You ever done that? I think we've all done that. And then God steps in, and he's got the divine straight edge. It's perfect. And he lays it down next to our line. And he shows just how crooked and curved the best of our human lines is. Now, if you or I could keep the golden rule, if we could, man, we could burst our way through heaven's gate. We could walk right up to God and say, hey, bud, scoot over. I'm sitting down next to you. We could hold our heads high in the knowledge that God gave his holy standard and we kept it. We could claim that we're as perfect as he is. If we could keep God's standard, we could bump him off the throne and take over heaven, or at least sit down next to him. On the other hand, if we see that we haven't kept it, and that in our own strength we can never be able to keep God's standard, we have to take our place with the rest of the fallen human race, admitting that we've fallen short of the glory of God and that we deserve his judgment. The good news is that when we admit that we can't meet God's standard, that's when he comes to us with his offer of salvation, revealing to us that he sent his own Son to be our righteousness and to give us new life through which we can finally be pleasing to God. Through Jesus, God looks at our line and he doesn't see it. He sees this. Think of that wonderful hymn. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. What does that mean? The final verse breaks it down. Why do we sing God's praise? The hymn writer says, because he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, it's the righteousness of Christ that made us available, that's made available to us through his shed blood, through his death on the cross, that we grab hold of by faith. It's his righteousness by which we become acceptable to God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But you see, the story doesn't end there. And neither does our text today. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't merely to drive us to Christ. It does that, I hope. But it also puts in front of us that standard that God is constantly leading us to as Christians. It constantly shows us the straight edge. And compares that to our curvy line. And calls us to draw a straight one. Jesus put before us the golden rule, but the only people who can ever hope to obey it are those who have been reborn and who have something other than self at the center of their lives. And that's why God redeemed us. God didn't just save us so that we can be free from the penalty of his wrath, so that we can be with him forever, so that we can escape hell but keep sinning. That wasn't the point. If you think that it's great that God saved you so that you can go to heaven but still be a sinner here on earth, I don't think you get it. You're probably not saved. If you understand the fullness of the gospel, you understand that God has redeemed us so that he can give us new life. He saved us in order to make us like Jesus. And that means that we're called to live out that holy standard. He saved us so that our lives can look just like this, like Jesus. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones this week on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, after all, the law was not meant to be praised. It was meant to be practiced. Our Lord did not preach the Sermon on the Mount in order that you and I might comment upon it, but in order that we might carry it out. Now, someone might be tempted to ask, well, but how can you carry it out? I mean, you just told me this is God's standard, but this is what I look like. This is the best I can draw. The golden rule condemns me. What do I do? That is what I said. The answer is that you and I can't do it. Not alone. But when God comes into our lives, and when that happens, then you can stop trusting that you can do it on your own. And when you trust in Christ's righteousness and submit yourself to his lordship, when you do that, God creates new life in you. He grafts you into Jesus Christ. The new life comes from him. At that moment, he fills you with his Spirit, and by that new life, God enables you more and more to do the things that he requires. Think about it. Suddenly, Christ is in your life. Suddenly, yes, we still have to do the drawing. We can still choose to draw up here. But Jesus is there. All we have to do is, notice I drop my pencil down. Oh, I rest on Christ. And as I draw, what happens? Straight line. The problem is when we stop resting in Christ and, that's what we tend to do. But gradually as we go on, we learn to rest in Christ and let him be the straight edge. That's why God gives Christians so many commands in Holy Scripture. Look at Romans 12, 1-2 as one, just one example. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He gives us new life, and then he asks us to sacrifice it to him. See, the natural man could never come close to fulfilling the commandments. But when we come as Christians, with the new life that God himself puts in us, we suddenly have the ability to do it. Without Christ, no one can draw a straight line. With Christ, we can still choose to draw the crooked line. And we will choose to do that sometimes. But with Christ, suddenly, we have the ability to draw the straight line. That's what God's Spirit has put in us to urge us to do. He calls us to new life. I like this illustration C.S. Lewis gives in Mere Christianity. If you've ever read that, you should. If you've ever read it, it might be familiar. He talks about when he was a kid and had a toothache. He says, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I didn't go to my mother, at least not till the pain was very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted without getting something more that I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. That's why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see the job through. I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. I think what Lewis was saying is what St. Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. This is the standard. This is also us someday. And God is working to get us from this to this. The purpose of Jesus is not to save us from hell. That's only part of it. From there, the purpose of Jesus is to make us look like this. And God doesn't quit. For that reason, the Golden Rule and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is as much a statement of where God is taking the Christian as it is a standard by which God judges the goodness of natural men and women, which isn't even good at all. So what's it going to be? Will you waste your time on earth trying to meet God's standard or some other standard that you think is good and trying to meet it on your own? Or will you surrender to Christ, letting God into your life, giving you new life, and remaking you in the image of His Son? So if you let Him, He'll turn you into the kind of person who really will think first of others and who will reflect back to God like a pure and spotless mirror some of His own limitless glory and power and love and goodness and holiness. Sometimes the process is painful, but God will accomplish it if you give yourself to Him, and you will not miss the goal. Remember, our problem is when we're drawing ourselves. The key is rest in Christ and draw, and you get the straight line. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you set before us your perfectly holy standard in the law, in the prophets, in the Golden Rule, and ultimately in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess to you, Father, the times when we pridefully try to meet your standard on our own, ignoring the work your Son did for us on the cross. Work in us by your Spirit, we ask you, and remind us of our sinfulness that we might humbly rest on the finished and perfect work of Jesus, entering your presence by his merit. Free us, Lord, from the bondage of sin that we might be moved to lives of good works that are done out of loyalty to you, our Redeemer and Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.